Years ago, one of my favorite movies was a movie called The Truman Show. Does that ring a bell to anybody? The Truman Show. It was a Jim Carrey movie where Jim Carrey played a man whose life was literally reality TV. The idea was that a TV network had adopted him as a baby and then put his whole life on television. So everything that he did was filmed by millions of little cameras hidden within this neighborhood and village that was created just to capture him on film. And people around the world loved to watch and see what was happening in Truman's life. Now, as you might imagine, some people started to question the whether or not it was ethical to do that, to keep an entire person locked within a television show. And there grew up this sort of resistance, which aimed towards getting Truman free from this situation. And part of the strategy that they were using were these little pins, kind of like what's on the order of service here, that says, how's it going to end? What they wanted to do was to get people thinking beyond the status quo of Truman trapped in a TV show to what it would be like when it was done. The final chapters of Daniel that we are going to look at this morning do essentially the same thing. They invite us to look beyond the everyday experience of our everyday lives and ask, how's it going to end? What's it going to look like when this show, when this world wraps up? And what do we do? How do we live in the meantime? So this morning we're going to look at the final chapters of Daniel and ask, how's it going to end? How's the world, our experience, this age as we know it, how's it going to finish? I'll tell you, Daniel chapters 10 through 12 are some of the most hotly contested of all of the chapters in the Bible. There are a lot of moving pieces within these chapters, and a lot of people have different opinions about the best way to interpret them and put them all together. Rather than getting lost in the weeds, though, what I want to try to do is give you a sense of an overview of what we know for sure. You know, there are people who may disagree on some of the details, but I think that we can be absolutely certain about a number of things within these three final chapters of Daniel. And that's this. In the end, there will be conflict, there will be persecution, there will be compromise, there will be sacrilege, and there will be justice. There will be conflict, persecution, compromise, sacrilege, and justice. No doubt about it. Those five things happen at the end of the age. So let's go to Daniel, and I'll show you why I say that. Join me in Daniel chapter 10. So Daniel chapter 10 is where we're going to start. Daniel chapter 10 begins with yet another vision. Daniel 10:1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. What Daniel saw was so upsetting that he mourned for 3 weeks after he had this dream. He fasted, asking God to reveal to him what this traumatizing vision actually meant. And then one day, 3 weeks later, Daniel was standing on the bank of the Tigris River when a heavenly messenger appeared, shining like the sun to interpret the dream. And on the map, I've given you just a very bird's eye view map. You can see the Tigris River there to give you some sense of where we're situated. there's a bit of back and forth in Daniel 10, but verse 14, this heavenly messenger ultimately says to Daniel, "Now, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for this vision concerns a time yet to come." So right away we know that this is apocalyptic prophecy. This is looking into the future for something that is yet to happen. What Daniel sees in the vision is a preview of the future. And chapters 11 and 12 are a summary of that preview. So let's just jump right to Daniel chapter 11. So Daniel 11 verse 2, the messenger ultimately says, "Now, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Afterwards, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power that he exercised, because this empire will be uprooted and given to others." So far in Daniel's exile, he has seen two Persian kings, right? Darius and Cyrus. There are three more to come, plus a fourth, who is going to be richer than all the rest. That king will get it into his head that he can do whatever he wants, whatever he pleases. He's like a teenager. And he decides that he is going to stir up the Greeks. Then, from within the Greek empire, or within the Greek land, there will be this mighty ruler who comes up and destroys them all. Now, if you caught my Daniel 8 message, the bonus episode, as it were, on YouTube, the ram and the goat, that's covering the same as the same period of time as this vision here. Daniel couldn't have known it, but both here in Daniel 11 and then in Daniel 8 as well, he is seeing the rise of Alexander the Great. Daniel is seeing Alexander rise to power, become a great power that essentially, Alexander holds all of this land on the map that I've given you. All of the shaded land, that's all of Alexander's empire. But just as the prophecy said, his empire was broken off into four pieces. And his children did not claim those four pieces, rather his generals did. And so eventually, well, you ended up with, out of Alexander's empire, you ended up with four separate empires. And as you can see, there were two which were much bigger than the others. And so essentially, eventually, Alexander's empire was reduced to two. The north part, the big part under the Seleucid Empire, that's the kings of the north. And then down in Egypt, you've got the Ptolemaic Empire, those are the kings of the south. And just a fun fact for you to impress your friends with, you know, Cleopatra, Antony and Cleopatra kind of thing. You think Cleopatra, you think Egypt, right? But Cleopatra is not Egyptian. Cleopatra was actually a Ptolemy. And her family ruled as Greeks over Egypt for a while. Cleopatra just happened to be the only one who bothered to learn Egyptian. Go figure. So fun fact to impress your friends at parties. Out of Alexander's kingdom, there ultimately came then two kingdoms. The Seleucid Empire, so up here, Syria, Iran, Iraq, up here, and then the Ptolemaic, the southern kingdom in the south, obviously. The rest of chapter 11 just kind of anticipates a battle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. They just keep going back and forth, conflict, conflict, and it just so happens, you can see Jerusalem there, I've marked on the map, it just so happens that Israel stands in between these two elephants who keep trampling back and forth to wage war on each other. It just becomes this never-ending cycle of conflict. Take a look in verse 6. The king of the north is going to marry a princess of the south, but then things go sour. The queen loses her power, but then one of her children from the south will attack the king of the north. Then, verse 8, he'll come back to Egypt, the south. But then, verse 9, the king of the north will attack the south. But then he'll retreat again. And verses 10 and 11, the king of the south will gather an army and attack the north. But then, verse 13, the king of the north will attack the south. It's this ongoing, back and forth, conflict among the nations that goes on for many generations. Now, if you are a history buff like I am, you can actually go back and map what Daniel says here onto actual people in actual real life. But the heavenly messenger here just mashes them all. Daniel, in real life, this is a series of generations, a series of different kings of the north and different kings of the south, but the heavenly messenger just mashes them all together in order to say, look, in the end, there will be conflict. Nations will rise against one another, there will be tribulation, and then the end will come. In the end, there is going to be conflict. Now, as the passage continues, the messenger tells us that this conflict is going to come to a head under another ruler in particular, and we see him in verse 21. He, another king of the north, will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. This particular person, whom you've met, if you listen to my Daniel 8, and I'll tell you who it is in a minute, this is a particularly nasty person. And verse 36 sums him up pretty well. Verse 36, the king will do what he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed for what must be determined, what has been determined must take place. In the end, there's going to be conflict, and then this leader shows up, and then, verse 30, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. And then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. That's the Holy Covenant of God and Israel. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise men will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. This is the vision of what Daniel saw still lay in store for his people. And you can see here that in addition to the conflict, there will be persecution and compromise and sacrilege and justice. Right? Obviously, there is conflict, but there's going to be persecution too. That's verse 33 and onwards. When this ruler appears, he is going to attack people who do not honor him. And many will have to make a decision about what they're going to do. Verse 32 tells us that the people who know their God will resist him firmly. Verse 35, some of the wise will stumble, like as in they'll get knocked down, but it is only so that they may be refined and purified until the time of the end. In the end, there is conflict, there is persecution, and many will stand firm, but there's also going to be compromise. Verse 30, the ruler will show favor to those who forsake the covenant. Verse 32, with flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. You know, some people are going to stay true to God, but some people will take the easy road and simply compromise. They'll turn their backs on God, and for the sake of a little ease, now they will give in and honor the ruler. There will be compromise. And in the end, there will be sacrilege. You know, some of the people who compromise at first probably think, oh, well, he's not that bad. You know, hold your nose, vote. But then the ruler gets going. I think when he gets going, they are going to regret their earlier passivity because this guy goes whole hog into violating all that is holy. We know from verse 36 that he's going to exalt and magnify himself above every god. Verse 31 shows us how he'll do it, right? He'll desecrate the temple. He'll abolish the daily sacrifice. Then he'll set up the abomination that causes desolation. Ultimately, this ruler wants people to honor him instead of God. And so he's going to rename the temple and take it over. And he's going to try to stop and forbid people from worshiping Yahweh, who is the true God. And at the peak of it all, he is going to set up an object of worship that is totally counter to the ways of God. That's that abomination of desolation. He's going to spit in God's face, essentially. There's going to be sacrilege. But even though this ruler appears to be unstoppable, in the end, there will be justice. He'll get his. The compromisers will get theirs. The faithful will get theirs too, although theirs is going to be a blessing. Verse 42, we see the ruler getting his comeuppance. He will come to his end and no one will help him. That's the justice meted out to the big bad ruler. But chapter 12 gets into justice for everybody else. 12:1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting shame and contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. There will be justice. Those who remain faithful despite persecution will go on to everlasting life. They will receive their reward for standing with God. But those who caved and honored the ruler over Yahweh, they go on to everlasting contempt. In the end, there will be justice. Now, that's a bird's eye view of what will happen in the end. And I know that you've been following along in your Bible, so I know that you've seen that I've left a lot out, even having covered so much already. That's the basic framework of what Daniel saw was yet to come. In the end, there'll be conflict, persecution, compromise, sacrilege, and justice. And in a sense, that all happens. As I said before, you can map these events onto the kings of the north and the south. And since Israel is right there in between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, they get trampled over time and again. And there was a big bad ruler, a king of the north, who was called Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. If you have watched my Daniel 8 message, you know this guy already. Antiochus IV believed that he was the reincarnation of Zeus. And so he raged against the gods. He stormed into Jerusalem. He persecuted the Jewish people. Some people stood against him and paid the price. Others caved and compromised. Antiochus IV ultimately forbade temple worship and even went so far as to sacrifice a pig on the altar of Yahweh. So that's spitting in God's face, abomination of desolation, the sacrilege. And in the end, he got his. 2 Maccabees 9:5-9 reports that God made his power known to all by causing Antiochus' body to be swarmed with worms, his flesh rotting away and reeking so badly that his army withdrew in disgust, and then he died. So, dismal end for Antiochus IV. So there's a sense in which, as far as Daniel's vision concerned Israel, this has happened. You know, the conflict, the persecution, the compromise, the sacrilege, the justice, it's happened. But in another sense, it hasn't. Right, there's still this rising to everlasting joy or everlasting contempt. That hasn't happened yet. Right, and that makes sense because this is apocalyptic prophecy. It's fulfilled in waves. what Daniel saw happened a few centuries later, but then there's another wave of it coming, the big one, as it were. And the reason that I'm really confident in saying that is that Jesus told us that it was coming. And it actually looks, in Jesus' words, an awful lot like what Daniel has described. So turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is what some people call Jesus' apocalyptic. Matthew 24, verse 3, Jesus was sitting with his disciples, looking at the temple, and they say to him, "When will the end happen, Jesus? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of this age?" And Jesus replied, verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. These things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains." So in the end, Jesus says there's going to be what? Conflict. Nations rising against nations, just like north and south. "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." So there is going to be what? Compromise. "But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation that Daniel talked about, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea should flee back to the mountains." Jesus is thinking back to Daniel and anticipating this abomination that causes desolation and saying there is going to be sacrilege. Jesus doesn't say anything about the big bad like Antiochus, but who do you think it is that sets up the abomination of desolation? 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says that there is a man of lawlessness who will come and oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and he sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. This is Antiochus writ large, right? This is the big bad of big bads. There is an antichrist coming, just as Daniel anticipated. So there's conflict, there's persecution, there's compromise, there's sacrilege. What about justice? Well, immediately after the distress of those days, verse 29 says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory," just like Daniel 7. Remember Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." There will be justice. God will gather his scattered, persecuted people and bring them home. Now Jesus in Matthew doesn't specifically address resurrection, but John does in Revelation 20. Revelation 20:11, John says, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead, and they were what were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done." That's the counterpart to Daniel 12, 1 to 3, right? "At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes will sleep in the dust of the earth and awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." In the end, there will be justice. The people who walked with God will be raised to life, and the people who didn't, to death. In Matthew 24, Jesus gives us a vision of the future that lines up with Daniel's vision of the future, which means that we can be sure that when all this is done, there will be conflict, persecution, compromise, sacrilege, and justice. How's it going to end? It's going to end with God on the throne. triumphant and ready to reign for all of eternity. What does that mean for us? How do we live in the meantime? Let me give you two thoughts. God's going to reign. God's going to end up on the throne. So let's get ready and let's stand firm. In Matthew 24, Jesus tells us what the end will be like. And then he says, verse 42, therefore keep watch. Because you don't know what day the Lord is going to come. Jesus says, it's coming. Get ready. Live in a manner worthy of the Lord in the meantime. So that when he comes, he will find you ready. You know, ultimately, we are saved by Jesus' goodness, not our own. But God asks us to live in light of Jesus' goodness, applying it in our lives and sharing it with others. So, live with the expectation that Jesus will return soon and get ready for that. Second, stand firm. You know, Daniel and Jesus both tell us that at the end, there's going to be persecution. The big bad ruler, the Antichrist, the Antiochus Epiphanes of all Antiochus Epiphaneses, will come and he will do his best to persuade, connive, convince, overcome believers to compromise and give up your faith. Don't. Don't give in to the lie. Don't give in for the benefit of short-term reprieve, but instead cling to the promise of everlasting life. Jesus said, I have gone to prepare a place for you, and there is nothing that can keep us from getting to it. The trumpet shall sound, and the Lord will descend, and it will be well with our souls. So stand firm. You know, I mentioned 2 Thessalonians. Paul talks about the man of lawlessness, right? Setting up the abomination in the temple. What does Paul say to do in light of it? Brothers and sisters, stand firm. Hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or by mouth or by letter. In the end, Daniel tells us, Jesus tells us, God will reign triumphantly. And we will live eternally with him. So in the meantime, get ready and stand firm. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this vision of the future. We thank you that we have a sense of what is yet to come so that we can prepare. I confess, Lord, that it is kind of confusing and hard to wrap your mind around. I'm sure some people listening right now are going, what on earth? And yet, Lord, you invite us to step outside of our everyday status quo, to consider how the world and how history look from your point of view. And I pray, God, that you would give us hearts and minds to understand this. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to get ready. Jesus, you came to earth once to redeem us, to graciously forgive our sin and draw us back into relationship with God, to establish the kingdom of God now. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts to embrace that, to live in it now, so that we are ready for when you come a second time to rule, to give out everlasting life or everlasting shame. Everlasting life lays freely before each of us if we would only believe. Take hold of Jesus' righteousness and live for you. Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to stand firm. Help us to walk with you now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.